hear now the inspired words of our God, John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take away these things. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Our Lord tells us in Isaiah chapter 55, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." May God bless today not only the reading, but also the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. In June of 1559, the Earl of Argyll and the Lord James Stuart asked John Knox to travel to St. Andrews to strengthen the people there who were struggling against foreign invaders who were coming against Scotland. Knox was actually working his way up the coast of Scotland, preaching the Reformed faith, while encouraging his fellow countrymen to stand and fight for their religious freedom. News got around, and the Archbishop of St. Andrews became nervous about the arrival of John Knox, because it seemed that wherever Knox went, he brought reform with him. And of course, often came the destruction of idols and images wherever he went. Well, the Archbishop, in an attempt to avoid such disruption in his own church, publicly threatened John Knox by saying, if he presents himself in the pulpit of St. Andrews, he should be guaranteed to be saluted by a dozen muskets, whereof the most part should light upon his nose. Well, Knox's friends understood the severity of his threat, and they begged him not to preach that Sunday morning. Knox, of course, refused to stay away from the pulpit that day, saying, "God is my witness that I never preached Christ in contempt of any man, or to the worldly hurt of any creature, but to delay to preach tomorrow I cannot of good conscience. As for the fear of danger that may come to me, my life is in the custody of him whose glory I seek." And so, the story ends. The next morning, Sabbath, June the 10th, we almost hit that anniversary, was 1559, Knox rose to preach without incident from the very same passage that we are examining today. He preached from John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. One historian says that from this passage, Knox took the occasion to expose the enormous corruptions introduced into the church under the papacy. On the three following days when Knox was preaching, he continued to proclaim God's word, leading to many great reforms and a return to the right worship of God. I think it's no wonder, really, that on November the 4th, 1572, at Knox's funeral, someone wisely said, "There lies he who never feared the face of a man." And I like that story because it demonstrates to us that John Knox was a great reformer. He really was. He was one of those men who stood in the face of great opposition, who proclaimed the Word of God. And from our eyes, from our perspective, we would say Knox is someone that we admire. And he was a great man. But today, as we come to our passage here in John chapter 2, and we realize that John Knox preached on this passage, we know that John Knox preached about a greater reform by a much greater reformer. And that is really our focus today, to see that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the greatest of reformers, that He is the perfect reformer, and that His work of reformation is unlike anything else that we could know apart from Him. We see today that Jesus Christ comes to the temple and He cleanses the temple. He brings in a great reformation in our passage. And we'll see the implications of this reformation and the limitations of this reformation. But we'll note the perfection of Christ's work as compared to John Knox's. We want to see two things in the passage before us today. First, we want to see a church in need of reformation. Secondly, we want to see the one who brings true reformation. You notice on your handouts there, actually, that I thought I might get today to the enemies of reformation later in the text, but I don't think I'll get that far. We'll try to do these first two points, and we'll save the sermon next time for the enemies of reformation. We find today in our passage a church that was in need of reform. Jesus and His family and His disciples, they leave the wedding and they go to Jerusalem. And we see in verse 13, "Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Let's talk about the Passover, and let's talk about the temple and get the context for this church of sorts that had come to be corrupt in Christ's time. Now, the Passover was one of those most important of the Jewish ceremonies, the Jewish gatherings, where all the men of a certain age were required to attend. We hear in Deuteronomy chapter 16, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses, at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread," which is what we're talking about today, "at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given to you." So, in a town, Jerusalem, that was centered around the temple and the workings of the temple and the sacrifices of the temple, these festivals meant very large crowds. And they meant many, many people traveling from all over, from every area in which the Jewish people had been dispersed. Now, John tells us of this Passover event, and I think it's very interesting. I want, as we go through the Gospel according to John, to point out all of the times that John tells us something that no one else does. Then we kind of get a sense of what John was thinking or what kinds of things were important to John. I think it's very interesting that John tells us of each time that Jesus celebrates the Passover all throughout His earthly ministry.
And that's very interesting because the other gospel accounts don't tell us about the other celebrations of the Passover. In fact, they don't tell us about this cleansing of the temple. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But I want us to see their very unique thing in John. And when I was reading this, I thought, well, it's interesting to me that John's telling us that Jesus is observing these holy days. And then Matthew Henry, as he always does, he seemed to fill in my thought here, and I liked his comment, and I wanted to say it to you. Matthew Henry notes, "Thus Jesus taught us by his example a strict observance of divine institutions and a diligent attendance on religious assemblies." Now that's important, because the other gospel accounts don't tell us that. So maybe this was particularly important to John enough that he would tell us about this event when others didn't. I thought that was a good thought. So at the time of the Passover today, there were many people who came in from out of town, and they needed to bring animals for sacrifice. So for convenience, many people would buy these animals at the temple itself instead of trying to travel with them over great distances. And as well, there was a tax that was required of Israel. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13 tells us of a temple tax of a half a shekel, which had to be paid by every man over 20 years old who came to these festival gatherings. So you see, they're coming to sacrifice, and they're coming to pay their offering to the Lord, required of them. And you might imagine there were some difficulties with this. So we've mentioned traveling with animals, but also in bringing in foreign currency. The temple at this time, it would not accept coins with Caesar's image or coins from other countries. It had to be a half a shekel. And so money changing came into being. So both locals and foreigners were required to exchange their money, of course, for a small fee. And you see the abuse that began to grow from that, as we know that's what happens when people charge fees. It begins to be abused. So as you might imagine, a lot of people made a lot of money because of selling of these animals and exchanging of money, which really visibly demonstrates for us how corruption seeps into a church. And we see today a church that was definitely in need of reform. It didn't even notice Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of these prophecies we've seen already in the Gospel according to John. But they also had fallen into the abuse of these what might otherwise have been helpful services. When Jesus enters the courtyard of the temple, he finds this system that had been put into place. It was where it should not be. It wasn't supposed to be in the temple courtyard, and it wasn't supposed to be abused as it had obviously been. The courtyard was a place of meditation and gathering and even worship. The temple itself, we might want to comment that this was a magnificent structure historically in the annals of history. It was rebuilt by Herod, and you noticed in the text, we're not going to get there today, but you did notice that it was noted that it took 46 years to build the temple. So it's a pretty significant place, and it was surrounded by a massive courtyard that was many football fields really in size. A huge place. Lots of people gathered for the Passover. Josephus tells us that the retaining wall of this temple was the most prodigious work that was ever heard of by man. So this was a magnificent structure. Very large. Very beautiful. But the court that we're talking about today, this area around the temple itself, the court of the Gentiles, was basically turned into a barnyard. It was filled with cattle, with doves, with sheep, and money changers. It was filled with people. It was filled with noise and animals and business transactions and all kinds of things that really shouldn't have been there. And as Jesus comes in to see these events, we find in verse 14 that he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. So this courtyard and this temple that were intended to be holy places had instead become defiled places, place of business, of noise, of greed, and even of sin. Jesus found the animal vendors and the money changers were polluting the temple of God, a place where right worship should have occurred. I can't read this passage actually without talking about worship, and we'll talk about that as we go, that it makes me think of proper procedures and paying respect to what the Lord has commanded. And we can't get away from worship when we're talking about the temple. Let's move from a church in need of reformation to talk about the one who can bring reformation. Jesus Christ Himself, the greatest reformer. I think it's very interesting comparing the gospel accounts. Every gospel records a cleansing of the temple. The account that we read of today is the only one that occurs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Did you notice that? He has turned the water into wine. He started His public ministry, and now He's cleansing the temple. But when you turn to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that they record a cleansing of the temple, but what's the difference? It occurs at the end. As Jesus comes in to Jerusalem during His triumphal procession, then a cleansing of the temple is recorded. And so how do we put these two things together? Is John telling us about the same event, but he's just changing up the order? Well, most commentators and people who look at this passage want to say, and I definitely agree, that this is a separate cleansing of the temple. That John is recording an event at the beginning, and the other synoptic gospels are recording a different event that occurs at the end of Jesus' ministry. So it seems that Jesus cleansed the temple at least twice. Could have done it on other occasions as well, but we see two recordings of Jesus cleansing the temple. I think it's good to point out that John, again, is giving us a unique account. He's telling us that Jesus began His public ministry by cleansing the temple. Another comparison we note in the later accounts, Jesus calls these money changers and these sellers of oxen and sheep, He calls them robbers and thieves. But we don't see that language in John. Another difference is, we'll talk about it here in a minute, is that in this particular account of the cleansing of the temple, Jesus forms a whip and drives these offenders out of the temple courtyard. We don't see that in the other accounts. So we note that Jesus is going to find three things in the temple today, and I find actually a lot of application to the modern church in these three things that Jesus finds in the courtyard. First, He finds corrupt church leaders. They'd strayed from pure worship. And trust me today when I tell you that what was happening in courtyard would not have happened unless there was some benefit for this action, unless there had been prior approval. So what we see before us today is evidence of corrupt leadership. I want to point out today that it's easy for people with good intentions to become consumed by money and power. It was good and right that the temple tax was paid. It was good and right that sacrifices were being made in accordance with God's Word. But instead of using these blessings to promote reformation or the ushering in of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, instead, we find that these blessings of obedience had become the reason for needing reformation. You see, sometimes with good intentions toward obeying God, we add to the Word of God and we step outside of the commandments that He has given to us. And we find that over time, corruption seeps into the church. We find definitely today an example of corrupt church leadership. We find, secondly, a deceived church. Deceived church members in particular. They don't seem to know any better. They don't seem to understand that what they're doing is displeasing God. And so this courtyard is filled with people with good intentions, perhaps, but trying to do what they think they're supposed to do. But what we find is that they followed poor teaching. And the people are not uprising to note the offensiveness of the action that is occurring in the courtyard of the temple. So my friends, today I want us to see that it's very important who we follow. It's important who we associate ourselves with. It's important whose counsel we take. And if we as church members are not careful, we might follow those who would lead us away from reformation. Instead, we might be led by wrong, corrupt church leaders into a place where we need reformation. It's very important for us today to see that we need to be critical of those who are over us, who are leading us, that they are following the Word of God, that they are being faithful to the Word of God, that they are worshiping and gathering and obeying God as they ought to. I think it's also important to notice from our text that the people who are gathered in this courtyard have compromised for the sake of convenience. The money changers and the merchants, they wanted to be in a place they shouldn't be. And in fact, these activities of exchanging money or of purchasing animals, they were not simple in and of themselves. What was wrong was the abuse of these things and where they were happening. And this is important today for us to see that the occasion for needing reformation were things done for convenience. How often it is that our compromises in our faith and our worship come because we want things to be easier. We've seen that in the history of the church, that in order to make things more convenient or more popular or more acceptable to the masses, the church tends to descend down and travel roads away from Jesus Christ. So much so, even, that these compromises, often with good intention, they begin to cloud the very gospel itself. And so here are a people attempting to worship God through these wrong means. And what happens when Jesus Christ comes into the picture? The one who is pictured by the temple itself, the one who is pictured by the sacrifices, the one who is related to the offering that is given, is missed. So that can happen to us if we err in the giving of what is easy for what in the place of what should be. I want us to know today that often conveniences, they consume us. They become us. They choke out our faith. And they cloud our vision. And sometimes conveniences can change our expectations and our desires. And I want to talk a little bit more about this next time. I want to spend some time talking about pragmatism and about what it means to sacrifice for what works rather than what is obedience. And I think we need to spend a whole sermon together on that, because that's a sin that we are all guilty of. Thirdly, Jesus finds a polluted church. Let's be warned by the text before us today of how easy it is to introduce the world into the church. That's a very easy thing to do today. Herod had created this enormous blessing of a temple, only to make it really more difficult to maintain purity. Money, power, and influence, and building programs don't always serve to improve the purity of the church. And in fact, here we see an example of how someone introduced money and influence and political schemes into the temple itself and created great havoc for those leaders who perhaps wanted to maintain purity. In fact, money and power and influence. They make it harder to maintain purity in the church. Because the church so easily then, as now, takes upon itself the ways of the world. We tend to think that a church is more influential if it is larger, if it has more money, if it has more influence in society. And we tend to see the church veer off into directions of the world rather than directions of obedience to Jesus Christ and the commandments before us today. Many times we tend to resort to convenience and pragmatism when the blessings begin to pile up. We have a hard time taking in great blessing and then maintaining our purity at the same time. I think we see that in the text today. Instead of handling blessing, often we take blessing and we become distracted by it. And that's a sad thing, really, because God has promised to bless His people. And if we find that blessings come into the church today, let us not allow those blessings to distract us from Jesus Christ Himself. Let's ask a question today. Why is it that when the church is the most poor and the most persecuted, that it tends, not always, but it tends to be the most pure? That's a very interesting observation. Historically, that when we are the most oppressed, we tend to hold the strongest to our convictions. Let's be warned today how easy that it is to introduce even lawful things into an unlawful place. And we see that happen all the time today in the modern church, where otherwise okay things are introduced into the worship of God, and they're done so unlawfully. George Hutchison says, "Things lawful being done in a wrong time and place become sin, as it is awful, also unlawful to spend what is dedicated to God in common or profane uses." So it was not a simple thing in and of itself to exchange money. That is an acceptable thing. It wasn't a simple thing in and of itself to buy an animal to sacrifice. It was supposed to cost you something to make a sacrifice. But the problem is that it was done in the wrong place and in the wrong way. And corruption was brought into the church. I think when I was reading this text, one of the first thoughts that I had about introducing unlawful things into an unlawful place, my first thought was the Sabbath day. Listen to the Shorter Catechism, question 60 on the Sabbath day. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. You see, that's a very good thing to remember, that it may be a lawful thing, but when you put it into an unlawful place, it becomes sin. So let us note then that we are daily fighting against the temptation to do lawful things at unlawful times. We find it even in our worship of our God. I want to note today that Jesus accomplishes five things very briefly in His Reformation. Let's look at verse 15. When Jesus had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." So the five things I believe that Jesus accomplishes are, first, that He takes on the role of a reformer. We find this early in Jesus' ministry. Many times we think of Luther or Calvin or Knox as the ultimate reformers today. But Jesus did something here that no one else could do. In fact, this was one of the most important things that Jesus ever did. And that's a big statement, because sometimes we see the cleansing of the temple and we scratch our heads and we go, "Well, this is really strange. Jesus is getting mad." And then we move on to the next verse. And we think, well, these are the big things Jesus did, and this was one of the other things Jesus did. But I want you to look at this passage today, that Jesus cleansing the temple is in fact one of His most important works during His earthly ministry. Jesus cleansing the temple has profound implications upon us today as we worship Him. It has profound implications upon the modern church to see that Jesus Christ cleansed an unholy temple. Jesus became that great reformer that He was predicted to be all through the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus attacks those who would corrupt the house of God. With this righteous anger, our Lord forcefully, imagine this, imagine seeing this today, that even forming a whip, Jesus stands against His enemies and He drives them out of the temple courtyard. It was a magnificent sight. A puzzling sight for most, because here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, no one knew who He was. We find later on even more opposition at the end of His ministry when He did the same thing. Jesus, in fact, has little patience then and now for those who would corrupt His word or His worship. I think that's an important point for us to realize today, that Jesus is displeased with us whenever we corrupt what He has commanded. And I would tell you today, very sadly, that the modern church has all but forgotten that Jesus Christ has commanded us how we ought to worship and serve Him. In fact, we find a strange freedom in the church today, that people think they may do what they want when they come to worship. But Jesus has not given us that option. He is the one who has determined how we worship. Thirdly, Jesus exposes greed and even criminal behavior. I think it's wonderful to see that when Christ comes into a place, His very presence exposes sin. And here we meet what is perhaps the end of Christ's patience with it on this particular day. Fourthly, Jesus removes things that don't belong in the house of God. Jesus shows us how He feels about the church departing from His commandments. And He throws those things out. He discards them. He overturns the tables. And He pours the money out. And He drives these things out. Jesus finally fulfills prophecy in verse 17. When His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And the disciples understood what Jesus was doing. It's interesting that the Pharisees and the scribes and those who knew God's word, apparently, they didn't catch what Jesus was doing. The disciples knew the passage, Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and I chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach." B.B. Warfield says on this passage, "In this act, Jesus, in effect, gave vent to a righteous anger. And perceiving His wrathful zeal, His followers recognized in the messianic fulfillment of the words in which the psalmist represents himself as filled with a zeal for the house of Jehovah." That's what I wanted to point out to you today. This is a messianic fulfillment of Jesus Christ in this passage before us, in the cleansing of His house. We also see in this passage the reformation of Jesus. It not only teaches us of these many points that we've talked about, it not only shows us Christ's messianic work, but it also shows us man's depravity. Man longs for new ways to corrupt the house of God. And whether intentional or unintentional, whether we have good motives or not, it's our nature. it really is continual. And I want to encourage you today to see that these people in the courtyard of the temple are really no different from you and I. We all have this tendency within ourselves to worship God the way we want to worship God. We all have the tendency to want to serve God the way we want to serve Him. We all have a tendency to reinterpret the Ten Commandments, to reinterpret the Word of God, to change it to fit our circumstances or our day or our culture. My friends, we have that desire within our own hearts. And I want to encourage you today to see that you are depraved as well. That were it not for Jesus Christ driving us from the courtyard by His Word, were it not for Jesus Christ in leading us today, we would be money changers. We would be robbers and thieves in the house of God if we even bothered to go at all. I want you to see today that we are here because of the gathering voice of Jesus Christ, but we also act in accordance with His commands. And I want you to see that we are always wrestling against those commandments. No. Of your depravity. Strive against your depravity. Serve the Lord. It's interesting to point out in verse 15 that Jesus makes a cord or a whip to drive people out of the temple. Now, how does Jesus make this cord? Where does the cord come from? He doesn't make the cord from nothing, and we would assume that He doesn't carry it with Him from outside the courtyard. But He makes it from the mass of the merchandise and materials that are polluting the courtyard itself. From things that shouldn't be there. Jesus makes a whip to accomplish His reformation. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, "Sinners prepare the scourges with which they themselves will be driven out from the temple of the Lord." Consider King David and his sin with Bathsheba today. All throughout his life, he paid the consequences of that sin. And his family paid the consequences of that sin. The ways that people disobey God today are many times allowed to continue on without punishment or forced reform. It's true that many times God leaves His own people in their disobedience. Notice today that just as Jesus drives the money changers from the temple with their own cords, so it may be that the sins that people perpetuate against God in their worship will be cause for their later reformation. It's very interesting to find in our Confession of Faith, chapter 5, that the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all of the sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. It's very interesting to observe that oftentimes the corruption of the church becomes the very means by which Jesus Christ reforms it. We find that historically as well. We don't long for a corrupt church. But Jesus takes our sins and He works them against us to bring about His own end. A very interesting thing happening in the text today, that Jesus is driving out those who have sinned against Him by their own means. Now God has His purposes in which He sends reformation, and He has purposes in how He sends reformation. It's difficult for us to be patient at times when the church isn't as pure as we want it to be. We want to stand. We want to find reformation. Let's note today that God is merciful to us even though we are never pure. He is patient with us, and He brings us by His own reformation to where He would have us to be. Look at what Jesus does, the thorough nature of His reformation. Continuing on in our text, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and He overturned the tables. They were all forced out, but they eventually returned. And we know that there's another temple cleansing later on. For the time and purpose in which it was administered, this cleansing was perfect. It was what it was supposed to be. Notice that the reformations of Christ may not always be as thorough as we want them to be, but they are within His time and His place. Another point to make, and we'll try to close with this point, that the reformation of Jesus was authoritative. Jesus does what He does because He's the King and He's the head of the church. He does something here that no one else can do. Stand alone in reformation. When we cleanse the worship of God, it's not with the same authority that Jesus has. It's not with the same cleansing that Jesus cleanses. But it's instead with a godly, delegated authority, if it's carried out by those who are in their proper place and station, those who are ordained and set over the church with proper authority. That's our temptation today, to charge into the church and to kick the tables over and to pour out the money and to expose sin and bring about reformation in the way that we think it ought to come about. But let's not suppose that if we are displeased with the church today, that we might take up the cords and overturn the tables, because that would be improper for us. We don't single-handedly govern the church. We govern the church in a process, with elders, with oversight, with a procedure, with order, with respect. It would be improper for us to seek to do the reformation in the same way that Jesus does. Instead, reformation for us comes with order and the proper courts at the church. I want to encourage you today. I want to give you a couple of encouragements as we close. But one is to have the zeal of Christ for reformation. Have the zeal of Christ for reformation. But let's also notice that often we long to overturn the tables in the church, but we're not willing to do the same in our own hearts. Sometimes we want the church to be purer than we're willing to be. I want to encourage you today to have the zeal of Christ for reformation, but seek that reform within the places and the stations where you have authority. Now, the first authority that you have is within your own heart. You can decide what you will do, and you can decide how you will obey God or how you will not. And you have a certain authority there that you don't have anywhere else. You can do certain things for yourself that you can't do at your job as a supervisor or in your family as a father. Start at home. Cast out those unlawful things. Make the whips. Overturn the tables, but do them in the proper place. Do them in your hearts first. Then do them at home. And do them wherever the Lord has given you any authority in this world. Wherever you have authority, seek to cleanse the place where you are in accordance with the commands of God. And the exciting thing that happens is that reformation and revival, it often spills out into the family and into the church and into society. But reform where you can and work toward reformation in the places where you don't have authority in the proper way. Reformation, in fact, very seldom involves standing alone like Jesus. And that may come as a shock because we can think of Martin Luther. And we would say, well, Martin Luther stood alone at Worms. But Martin Luther wasn't quite standing alone. Remember, the reason he was in trouble is because all of the people who had copied his works and spread them all over Europe. So Martin Luther wasn't quite standing alone. And you and I don't stand alone today either. We stand with our brothers and sisters. We desire to bring about reformation in the church. We must care for those who are learning and growing and those who need us. May the Lord today grant us zeal with patience and love towards one another. Let's balance zeal for reformation with humility. Maybe we're wrong. Let's balance zeal with love. We need to care for those who are with us and even under us or over us. We love one another. Cannot have reformation without love. The reformation of Jesus is also, I want to note, is an occasion for sadness. Reformation so often reveals the sin of man. And look at these passages before us. We reference Psalm 69. Psalm 119, 136, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are you in your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. Listen to this. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Is that the source of our zeal today? Are we zealous because we think we're better than other people, or we're more reformed than they are, or we know more than they are? Or are we zealous today to keep the commandments of God, to obey Him, to serve Him as He has commanded us to serve Him? Thomas McCree says, amidst the professions of zeal that we hear, how rarely among any class of Christians does the low state of religion in the church draw a tear from the eye or sob from the heart. Be sad if that were true of us today. Many sad things come from Reformation. We see that sins are exposed, that people are hurt. But also Reformation is an occasion today for joy, because there's an opportunity for repentance, for restoration, for obedience and service to Jesus Christ. But friends, today I want you to know that there is no more grievous sight in all of the world. No more grievous sight than seeing anger in the eyes of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself within His gaze today, repent and follow Him. And cast away those things that offend Jesus Christ, that draw His anger, and cling to His commandments and His ways and His path and His word. And if you believe yourself to be a stranger to Christ today, I would encourage you to close with Christ. If you have business with Him, come to Him, submit to Him, and respond to that anger with repentance. If you belong to Christ, run from those things that would anger Him. Hate those things that He hates. Love those things that He loves. May we never be so bold that we would be content with Christ's anger today. John Knox was a great reformer, but he was no Jesus. Christ is the great reformer who not only has the power to cleanse the temple, but He has the power and the desire to cleanse the human heart. And my friends, today, that is the greatest reformation of all. By His wondrous death upon the cross, you and I can know what true reformation is. Let us see then that the commandments of God are important today for us, and that we should try to long for purity in the house of God. Our Lord calls us to purity and worship, to notice that there are times when the church needs to be cleansed. Let's be sensitive to the revelation of sin in our own lives. And instead of responding in anger, as we'll see later on next time, that the temple authorities were mad, when Jesus Christ exposes our sin, when He cleanses a courtyard, let us be pleased with Christ's work and respond with repentance. Would you stand with me as we pray?